On Friday night, I saw a production of Mikhail Bulgakov's play Morphine. It was a very grim scene that we were made to survey. The play is based on Bulgakov's own experience as a physician before the Russian Revolution. And in the play, the addict is a physician who, quite aware of the medical and psychological effect of a drug, cannot halt the disintegration of his personality or prevent his own destruction. And the play ends with Dr. Polyakov killing himself. It was an awful picture of enslavement to morphine, ending in death. And dreadful, tragic, and awful as such enslavement is, there is an enslavement in the Bible which is far worse. It is spoken about in this epistle to the Ephesians, which we're looking at this morning, because it talks about a far worse predicament, the slavery which men and women without Christ are locked into. Now, in the coming six Sundays, we're going to be looking at some great words of salvation, which are both terrible and glorious in what they tell us about our own predicament without Christ, but also glorious in what they tell us about the new life made available in and through and with Christ. And the words, the images we're going to ponder together over these coming weeks, open up the meaning of the cross. Each has a distinctive and vital contribution to make to our understanding of the gospel and our proclamation of the gospel. You see, these images are God's gift to his people to help us make sense of what has happened to us through faith. They're also there to help us lay before the world the astonishing news of what God has already done in Christ. And they point ahead to what he can and still does do, that he gives a new start in a sin-sick and weary world. And I hope at the end of these weeks of study together, we'll say to ourselves, dead is the soul that ceased to be amazed at the cross of Christ. But I want this morning to begin with the bad news. Now, you may know, if you go into some jewelers, certainly the more old-fashioned type jewelers, they'll very often get a bit of black velvet and they'll lay it out on the counter, and on top of that they'll put the watch or the ring or the necklace, whatever it is. Why? So the craftsmanship and beauty of the ring or the watch or whatever stands out in stark contrast to the black background. And I want this morning, as it were, to give you the black velvet, the bad news, so the wonder of redemption stands out before us. So will you first this morning notice the need for redemption? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption. What a glorious word redemption is. You see, there are few more powerful images of despair than those which centre on captivity. You only need to think of Joseph's imprisonment in Egypt, or Israel's captivity in Egypt, or Jerusalem's exile in Babylon, and they all evoke a tragic sense of despair at the situation. And that's all linked with a wistful longing for freedom. They evoke a sense of the futility of the human situation. And this theme of the powerlessness of humans to change their own situation is found throughout the Old Testament, which stresses the need to look to the Lord for redemption and rescue. And still today, the cry for freedom, political, economic, social, and personal, is frequently heard in our century, in our present age, as in previous centuries. And even where we live, I guess most of us in church this morning, where we live in a free and prosperous country, and even in lives where personal ambitions and desires have been fulfilled, there is all the time, in our more honest moments, a cry for freedom deep down within our lives. Whenever men and women live without God, outside his provision in Christ, men and women are still shackled to their sins, prisoners of guilt, and are sentenced and awaiting execution. Will you glance on, please, to Ephesians chapter 2? Because the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 reminds Christians, the Christians to whom he's writing, that before they turned to Christ, they were a number of things. They were dead, they were enslaved, and they were condemned. Ephesians 2 verse 1, they were dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Transgressions, well, that's the crossing of a boundary. We've left the path which we should have walked in. Sins, that word means to fall short of. You see, we are dead without Christ. We're dead spiritually because we're both rebels and failures. And then he goes on, he says, not only were you dead, but also without Christ, you were enslaved. Look at verses 2 and 3, will you? When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. You see, though we don't want to sin, we do sin. Sin, that little word with I in the middle. And don't we know so often, perhaps before we are Christians, that Satan and sin controlled us. Some years ago, I went home to where my parents live, and one of my sisters has a bedroom next door to me. And unknown to me, she'd removed something from that bedroom. I went across, having been in the bath in my pyjamas, and I got into bed, and I then switched the light on, the bedside light. No reaction at all. So I thought, oh, the bulb must be loose. So I put my hand inside the lampshade, and suddenly I got the pulsating of the electricity going up my arm. It was very hard to pull my arm away. The electricity controlled me. That's why firemen, when they go and fight an electric fire, always go with their arm that way round. Why? So the reflex will come back. So they aren't actually controlled by the electric fire. And you know, sin and Satan control us without Christ like electricity. It's very hard to escape that enslavement. Dead, enslaved. But look at the second part of verse 3. Also condemned. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, without Christ, God's holy, just, and pure anger rested on us. They are horrific images, aren't they? Dead, enslaved, condemned. Martin Luther, the great theologian, in a book called The Bondage of a Will, says this, and it's a very grim reminder. He says, look, without Christ we're in bondage and we're blind. He says, Scripture sets before us a person who's not only bound, wretched, captive, sick and dead, but who, through the operation of Satan, his Lord, as to his other miseries, that of blindness, so that he believes himself to be free, happy, possessed of liberty and ability, whole and alive. But we're none of those things. We're cut off from God. We're in bondage and we're blind. We're cut off from God. We're slaves in chains. If you like, we're prisoners of war, slaves to our own rebellious passions and Satan. We're rebels and failures under just sentence of execution. You see, we've gone our own way and not God's way, and therefore we're forsaken by God. Dead, enslaved, condemned. It's very bad news, isn't it? The black velvet is very black indeed. But come back to Ephesians 1 verse 3, will you? Because the Apostle Paul starts with this wonderful doxology or paean of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul blesses God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because outside God's activity and action in Christ, we are dead, we are enslaved, and we are condemned. I wonder if there's some people in church this morning who've come to church this morning reluctantly or casually, without deep-seated joy or expectation. Can I ask you a question? Is that because you've forgotten the need for redemption which you had or have this morning? Verse 7. In him, that's Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Now, redemption is an image which would have resonated with both Jews and Gentiles, just in fact as it resonates with us today, though we don't immediately have quite the parallels they had. You see, it was a familiar element of everyday life in the ancient world. So the Jews knew about redemption from captivity, redemption from debt, redemption from slavery, from exile, redemption from a liability to execution and death. The Gentiles knew all about redemption as well, because they knew what it was to buy back prisoners of war out of captivity. And more commonly, they knew in the marketplace the redemption, the purchasing of freedom for slaves. You see, it was, this image, redemption was and still is a powerful image. And it speaks to us in London today as well. Our greatest need is to be redeemed. It's a reminder, this image, that dead, enslaved, and condemned is an awful position to be in. And it reminds us that there's much more to real redemption than political redemption. Can I urge you to humbly and realistically recall your need? Let's recall our need for redemption. But second, will you please notice the cost of redemption? Verse 7 again. In him, that's Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Shocking as it is, Jesus Christ was born to die. He was born to pour out his lifeblood so we could be redeemed, so we could be free. Do you remember how right at the start of Luke's Gospel, Luke 2 verse 38, when Jesus was presented at the temple by his parents, the elderly prophetess Anna comes up to Joseph and Mary, and then we read this. She spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, in Jesus, redemption had drawn near. I think of Mark 10, verse 45. Again, the redemption ransom image. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Matthew 26, verse 28. This is my blood of a covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I hope you realize sin is serious and cannot be set aside lightly. I think that's why it's good not to joke ever about sin. And so we read this phrase in verse 7, that we have redemption through his blood. And that little phrase, through his blood, makes me think of a whole system of sacrifice in all religions and cultures. You see, sin is so serious, we know that deep down in our hearts, and so we look back to the dawn of history and we see that in every age and with every race, there is a felt need to offer some sacrifice to regain fellowship with God, however wrong or inadequate different people's views of God have been down the years. And we know that in our own lives. I know that there are things in my own life, like I guess each of you do, of which I'm deeply ashamed, things I've thought and said and done. You see, we do need forgiveness. We do need redemption somehow. If you look back to the Old Testament, we have there the Jews who learnt to sacrifice an animal without blemish. Why? Because their own lives were so full of the blemishes of sin. And a constant refrain in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11, or the New Testament, Hebrews 9, verse 22, is this phrase: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And ultimately, the blood of animals could not take away sin. And the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the only sacrifice that can take away sin: the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. The big question is this: how can a righteous God forgive without treating lightly the sin of our rebellion and failure? And deep down, I believe we all know that a token final gesture, however divine, is not enough. What is needed is an equivalent substitution in the eternal justice and love of God. You see, there cannot be any backroom deal. And therefore, God's love and justice meet at the cross. You see, the cross does not ignore ultimate reality. Sin is sin, and judgment means judgment. Some years ago in a university mission, I remember speaking as an assistant missioner with a student who told me that he thought that images like redemption were mere legal fiction, to use the phrase he picked up from one of the two books. And I had to try and point out to that man that they're only legal fiction for those who ignore the seriousness of sin or the reality of judgment. And two things I'm convinced of are the seriousness of sin and the reality of judgment. The Bible teaches them, and without them, life is meaningless. But look at verse 7 again: redemption through his blood. You see, it's not fiction, but a reality which is both very grim and very wonderful. The death of Jesus, his bloodshed, was actual, spiritual, and dreadful. And experiencing it for us, Jesus met the full demands of God's holy law. I've not got time this morning to look at this in detail now, but if you examine the meaning of the word blood in the Bible, you'll discover that blood shed stands not for release of life from the burden of the flesh, but for the bringing of life to an end in the flesh. That is, blood in the Bible is a symbol of life laid down in violent death. And the image of redemption points to the payment of a price. We're not to push the image too far and to ask to whom the price was paid. The Bible doesn't use the image in that way. But notice verse 7: in him we have redemption through his blood. It tells me, it tells you about the costliness of our redemption. Jesus Christ had his passion for you, for me. And we are free and forgiven because the infinite God-man has paid the infinite price. He's completely paid it, and there's nothing else to pay. You see, the price paid is beyond measure in its costliness. I hope you realize it. I hope it thrills your heart this morning when you think about redemption through his blood. King Edward VIII, when he was the Prince of Wales, was going round the field hospital where there's so many injured men being cared for as they had been smashed to pieces in the fighting. And the Prince of Wales, King Edward, the future King Edward, went in to one hospital, had 20 beds in it. and the matron showed him 19 of the patients. And they were pretty gross in what had happened to them. They were very badly injured, some dying, smashed to pieces. And Edward said to the matron, "You've only shown me 19 people. You said there's 20 men in this hospital." And she tried to put him off. She said, "You wouldn't want to see that other man's, Your Majesty. He is so smashed to pieces. He's dreadfully maimed." And yet the Prince of Wales insisted. And he was shown into a little side room. And the blinds were down in that little side room, because even the sunlight caused agony and pain to that man, such were his injuries. And the Prince of Wales simply went across to that man's bed, and he sat down on a chair next door to him and said this, "Thank you for being wounded for me." Because in fact anybody could have been having to fight at that stage. And that man, in a very real sense, had been wounded for him as for other British people. Just think for a moment about the cross, will you? Redemption through his blood. I wonder, have you, this day, this week, have you ever thanked Jesus for being wounded for you? You see, his blood was poured out that you and I could go free. But third, and finally, will you notice, please, the result of redemption? Again, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." The tragedy of the world hangs on our guilt. You just need to read Shakespeare or Goethe or Ibsen or any other literature, or listen to your friends to realize that. One of the most miserable quotations I've read in the last few years was one by Sir Kingsley Amis, the novelist who wrote The Old Devils and Lucky Jim and Big Chill, because in his memoirs he says this, and it's a terribly sad quotation. I quote, "One of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody there to forgive them." So sad that Amos hadn't read Ephesians chapter 1. You see, redemption and forgiveness go together, as does adoption. In him we have, verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ paid the price when he shed his blood on the cross, and this being so, we have forgiveness. Do you see how those are connected? Because there's a purchase, there is a pardon. Verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. And that word forgiveness is a wonderful word. The Greek word originally means a letting go. It's used for starting horses in a race, even of the starting post itself. And it speaks of the sensation of the spectators who suddenly say they're off, they're free, they're racing off, once the starter has given the word for them to go. Verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. You see, they're off. They're free. Imprisonment ends. Liberation comes. What does that mean for you and I? It means that we're no longer dead. It means we're no longer enslaved. It means we're no longer condemned. Verse 6, adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. See, if slaves are captive and poor, how different sons are. Because we're sons, verse 6, it means we're rich and free. But look on to verses 13 and 14, will you, as we come to an end, where we read this. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. It is wonderful to think about our new status as Christians. God, in his amazing love and goodness, makes us his people. And ours is a great inheritance, which we both possess and also await. That little mention of seal in verse 13, it's a seal which marks us as belonging. When Paul wrote this epistle, very often a cargo would be sealed, and the seal would show who it belonged to. And that seal is a reminder that you and I are going to be unloaded at the right port. We're going to go to right destination, which is heaven. And then that little word, verse 14, deposit, literally a down payment, a guarantee that there's more to come, but the rest will follow. Result of redemption, result of Christ's blood shed, result of our forgiveness given to us in Christ. Well, yes, we're forgiven, and we're also to receive a glorious inheritance. It is wonderful. I hope you realize it this morning. It is wonderful to be a Christian, to know God, to have the privilege of being his children, to know that we are unhesitatingly accepted by him. The old Puritans used to talk about triumphing assurance. I hope that because of redemption Christ has brought you, that as you leave church this morning, yours is a triumphing assurance, that you're confident that actually you're Christ now and forever. You see, our consciences are at peace because Jesus, our Redeemer, has paid the price. He's paid the price we should have paid. And God has forgiven us our every sin. And therefore, we don't fear the grave. We don't fear the resurrection or the judgment, because we know what the ultimate outcome will be. And as verse 10 reminds us, in due time, all be centered on Christ and subject to him. Let me ask you this morning, who is richer than Christians? Well, only the giver who's granted all this by his blood shed and his pure grace. No wonder verse 3, Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You see, there's been a purchase, and so there is a pardon. Now that old hymn puts it, we're ransomed, we're healed, we're restored, and we're forgiven. That's a thrilling reality for Christians. But I need to say as I conclude, it isn't open automatically to all. Because in fact, you can ignore this wonderful offer of redemption. On the 5th of February 1974, Patty Hearst, the newspaper heiress, was kidnapped by the revolutionary Simbanese army. A ransom was paid for her release. But she didn't emerge from captivity to freedom. On the 15th of April 1974, she joined her captives in a raid on a San Francisco bank. And the security film got her and saw her, and witnesses saw her involved. And she went into that bank brandishing an automatic revolver. Oh yes, the ransom had been paid. But she chose instead to be a member of a revolutionary Simbanese army. She changed her identity, and she was known as Tanya. A ransom had been paid for her release, and yet she never bothered about it. And she was brought to court, and later she was convicted and imprisoned for involvement in that particular group. Can I urge you? Yes, if you're a Christian, rejoice in the wonderful redemption. Be thrilled by what Christ has done, the wonderful purchase and pardon. But there might be somebody here today who's careless about the cross, who's careless about redemption. be careful you don't make first mistake in the spiritual realm, because if you do, if you ignore Christ, well, only death and enslavement and eternal condemnation awaits you, because you've ignored the truth of verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see, the cross reminds us there is no other way. No other way was possible, no other way was acceptable, and no other way was necessary. God help each one of us to live in the light of this wonderful image of redemption, which teaches us so much about the cross. Let's pray. A moment to think about the need of redemption, the cost of redemption, and the effect of redemption. Father, we want to thank you this morning that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Thank you for him, the precious Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Holy One. And thank you, O our Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit until your work on earth is done. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.